So we're going to spend some time looking at the passage we just read from Ephesians 2. It's a wonderful passage, and in it is some of the deepest, richest theology that we can possibly imagine. But it's married together with the practical concern for the kind of lives that God's people should live in response to and in relationship with this God who's described with this rich theology. I want to just say a couple of words by way of introduction, then talk briefly through the passage, and then reflect with you on some of the practical implications of this passage. Some of the so whats. Why does this matter? What difference does this make to the way that we think, the way we live, and the way we treat each other on a day-to-day basis? The first thing to say is really a big overarching comment, and that is that the letter of Ephesians is addressed to people whom Paul describes as saints, as those who are, he says, in Christ, those who are Christians, followers of Jesus, all different ways of saying the same thing. It's a letter that's addressed to those who are in a relationship with Jesus, and it's a letter that then tells them what that faith in Jesus is meant to look like, what it's meant to be about, how it should work itself out in everyday life, the basis for how we should live, who this God is. It's addressed to, in other words, believers in Jesus Christ. But if that doesn't describe you as you're sitting here this evening, and it's entirely possible that that's the case, it also allows those who are not believers, who wouldn't consider themselves to be followers of Jesus, to look on in from the outside and to see what this Christian faith should really be about. And in a passage like this, even more particularly, it lets people look on from the outside and look in and see what this God is like. Who is this God that these Christians follow? What is he like? What does he have to do with us? Why might I want to know him? Why might I want to worship him? And that's the bigger picture of what the whole letter is addressing. Just one brief word of introduction. The second is just to try to outline a principle. I work in St. Andrews, and St. Andrews is full of undergraduate students from all over the world, full of people between the ages of maybe 18 and 22 or 3. So I get to know a lot of these young people, these 18 to 23-year-olds. And as I get to know some of these young people, many of them will then tell me a little bit about their lives, how they grew up, what their family's like, what their parents are like. And what's really interesting is when their parents then come to visit the church, and I get to meet the parents. I don't know if you've had this experience of meeting somebody and then you meet their parents, because you've got an idea in your mind of what the parents are going to be like on the basis of what the children have said, how they relate to them, how the children themselves are, how they go about their lives. You form a picture of what the parents are going to be like. Now, sometimes when I meet students' parents, it makes complete sense, and I see exactly why this young person is the way that they are. Other times, I'm shocked. I meet parents, and it just doesn't match. I know a student who behaves a certain way, has spoken of their family, and then I meet their family, and they're totally different. They've given me a wrong impression of what their parents are actually like. Now, what's the point of this particular illustration? The same thing applies to God's children, to those who are God's people. The way that God has made it to be is that one of the ways that the world gets to know who this God is and what he's like is the way that his children behave, the way his children talk about him, the way his children treat each other and treat others. It says everything about who their God is, how they are actually living. This is a theme I'm going to return to at the end, but it's an important point for us just to begin to let trickle into our minds. what kind of God, if people were simply to look at your or our lives from the outside, what kind of God would they conclude that we serve? If they looked at our lives, how we spend our time tomorrow and through the week, how we treat people, how we relate to this God, how we pray to Him, and indeed whether we pray to Him, and how we read His Word, or whether we read His Word. If someone was to look at our lives from the outside, what kind of God would they conclude that we're serving? Would they look on and say, there's a harsh taskmaster, and I don't want too much to do with that kind of a God, thank you. Or would they look on and see a God who is loving, kind, holy, gracious? Now that principle of God's people and the way that we actually live, showing who our God is in the way that we relate to Him, is an important, fundamentally important biblical principle. It runs all the way through Scripture. God has created a people for Himself. He's made a church that is designed to show the nations, to show those outside who this God is and what He's like. So who we think He is and how we relate to Him is of incredible importance, not just for ourselves, not just for how we feel about ourselves and how comfortable or otherwise our lives might be, but others depend on it. Others coming to know this God depends on how we ourselves relate to Him. These are all by way of introduction. This passage, Ephesians 2:1-10, speaks of salvation. It talks about being saved. And that raises some questions which the passage is then going to answer, and we're going to spend some time reflecting on. I wonder how you think, how you respond to this talk about being saved or salvation. How do we understand that? How do we think about this salvation that we see in this passage? Do we think about a God who perhaps reluctantly accepts us? Someone who's persuaded by what Jesus has done to say, well, yeah, okay, come on in. There's questions then in this passage about what we are saved from, and also indeed what we're saved for, or what we're saved to. This passage addresses all of those questions. The passage is structured, and in this sense it's parallel with two other major passages in the letter of Ephesians. It's structured as a before and an after. Paul has written this to say, you used to be like this, but now you're like this. And in the middle of the passage it says, and this is what's happened to cause this change. He does the same thing in Ephesians 2:11-22, and then again in Ephesians 4:17-24. You used to be like this. This is how you used to live. This is how you now live. And this is what has happened that has caused a transformation. And that idea of transformation is an absolutely key one running all the way through this letter. If we look then just at some of the details of this passage, let's think then about what Paul says about who we were, who we are now, and what's caused the transition between the two. He starts off this passage with really a very bleak picture indeed. He says, you were dead, sins and transgressions in which you once walked. You were following this wicked spirit, doing the will of the flesh and of the mind. Presents a picture of people who are corrupted, dead, captive, driven by passions. And he also then says, culpable for that. We were, he says, all by nature, children of wrath. One of the things that Paul is saying here, and it's important that we grasp it, is he says, we were all children of wrath, not you only. And he includes himself within that category. He's including the whole of mankind, actually, within that category. And he's saying, he's giving this devastating diagnosis of sin, dead, captive, culpable, driven by passions, children of wrath. That's the diagnosis, and we'll come back and reflect on that in a second or two. We then have in verse 4 this, but God. a dramatic change. But God, what is it that it says that God does? If we were thinking of the way that our contemporary world would respond to the problem of sin, would respond to things not being right, we might say something like, well, because of his great tolerance, God said, well, it doesn't matter. You're fine. That's an approach that we hear, I certainly hear all the time, culturally, in my context, that these things shouldn't matter and that we should tolerate. And by toleration is really usually meant agree with or just say it doesn't matter too much. But that's not at all what is said here in this passage. We might actually say, what is the greater love? A love that is promoted in our culture now says, you cannot love me unless you endorse everything I do. If you disagree with anything or you disapprove of anything that I do or that I think or that I believe, then that means that you hate me. That's a very low kind of love. Here we have something entirely different to that. We have God saying, because of his rich mercy and because of the love with which he loved us, God made us alive together with Christ, raised us together with Christ, and seated us together with Christ in the heavenlies. God's love then isn't blind to sin. It doesn't pass over it as though it doesn't matter. God's love is not indifference to the problem. It's facing the full reality, the full awfulness of the problem, and dealing with it fully and thoroughly and finally. Which is the greater love? To say it doesn't matter? Or to say, I thoroughly disagree. I hate some of the things that you are doing because they are awful and they are against the way that God has made you to be, but that does not mean that I hate you. In fact, I love you. Grace, God's grace, does not flinch from the reality. It's not a love that's based on ignorance or simply passing over. It's interesting that that kind of love and that quality of love that God shows, and we see in this passage, in verse 7, Paul says that this is in order that he should demonstrate in the ages to come the surpassing riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And there's that idea that we started off with, that when God is merciful and gracious to people like you and me, he's demonstrating to others his own character, the riches, the surpassing riches of his grace and his kindness towards us. This is then what God has done. The center part of this passage, it says we are saved by grace, he says, not by works, so that no one can boast. And this salvation is not from yourselves, it's a gift of God. Salvation by grace, and it's through faith, through that open hand that receives the gift from God. It's quite a good way of thinking about what faith is, this open hand that receives. And then the question is, well, what are we now as a result of this? Verse 10 at the end of this little passage then tells us exactly what we are as a result of what God has done. It says, we are now God's workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand in order that we should walk in them. Walking one way, walking as God's workmanship, created in Christ, in good works and for good works. And then in the middle section there in this passage, God who comes to people who are dead in sins and transgressions, who are rightly and justly, fairly, children of God's wrath, deserving of judgment. God who comes to people like that, people like you and me, comes to them and, he says, makes us alive together with Christ, raises us together with Christ, seats us together with Christ in the heavenlies and does it entirely by his grace and not because we deserved it in any kind of way, shape or form. We simply receive that as a gift. And as we receive it as a gift, he says, we are recreated. We are new creations. We are made new, God's workmanship, and we're created, he says, for good works, which he's prepared in advance, that we should walk in them. Paul is saying then that we're not saved by works, but we're most certainly saved for works. And that's the important distinction. Now let's just think about some of the practical implications of this in the time that we have left. And as ever, I've totally lost track of time, so I'll just look at your minister. He's just shrugged his shoulders as though he's not too bothered about it. It's his fault now if we go on too long. Is that fair? But let's think seriously about some of the implications of this, because they're of profound importance. The first implication is this. This passage does not tell us that God saves and then loves. I wonder if you can hear that. It tells us instead that God loves and saves as a result. Do you see the difference? The difference is between the idea that somehow God cannot really abide us, doesn't really like us, doesn't really want anything to do with people like you and me at all. But the passage here says God, rich in mercy because of the love with which he loved us, saved us. Made us alive, raised, seated. So Paul says the same thing in Romans 5:8, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It's a really important distinction for us to make. Because if we get this the wrong way around and we think instead of a God who loves and saves that we have a God who saves and then loves us, we have a wrong view. We have a God who somehow needs to have his arm twisted in order to have anything to do with us. If that's how we see God, then the way we relate to such a God is going to be skewed. This passage tells us so emphatically that it's because of God's love and his grace and his kindness that he does everything necessary to deal with all of the devastating consequences of sin, to reverse all of the effects of the curse. And how we live in relationship to God is going to show what kind of character we think this God has. How we live is going to be a demonstration of how we feel about this God, and not just how we think about him. Do we think about a God? And this is something I personally struggle so hard to say, who might actually like us. Because this passage and so many others through Scripture present a God who is passionately engaged because he loves his people. And he loves them so much he will not leave them in sin, but will do everything that is necessary to deal with that sin. So that's the first thing. As others look on at how we relate to God, do they see a God who loves and as the supreme expression of his love saves people? He sends Jesus to the cross to die as an expression of that love. Or do we see people who are relating to a God who is reluctant and capricious perhaps and distant? That's the first reflection practically on the implications of this passage. The second one is a rather obvious one as you're reading the first part of this passage, which is, to put it very simply, sin is very bad. It really is. It's devastatingly bad. It brings death. But note what we said earlier on, that sin is something that affects and infects every single one of us, without exception. There are no great or small sinners in one sense. There are just sinners. We are all, as Paul says, children of God's wrath. We're all equally spiritually dead. Not just a little bit dead or a lot dead, but just spiritually dead, requiring spiritual resurrection initiated by the gracious God. And there's nobody who's accepted from that category. We're all shaped by the same spirit, he says, who deceives us into disobedience. We are all the same. Now I wonder if you can hear that as being good news, because actually it is. For many of us here, it's profoundly good news. It means there's no competition about who's a better or worse sinner, or who's less or more or greater. There's no place for comparison. Most of us tend to think of sin as being stuff that other people do that we don't. This passage doesn't let us away with that kind of pride and that kind of self-righteousness. In fact, this passage abolishes self-righteousness altogether. There is no place left by this passage. There is no place left for any of us congratulating ourselves on what good boys or girls that we have been. No place. This passage, in other words, should cause each of us to come humbly before God. This should break our pride. This should make us the kind of people who are deeply humbled because we recognize the extent of the mercy and the love of God towards us. This idea of sin is infinitely leveling. It puts us all on the same level. It says that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. It means that if you're sitting here tonight feeling burdened by your sin, then you can be assured that there is nobody here who is any worse a sinner than you are. Nobody who is easier or more difficult to forgive than you are. That's good news. For those who are sitting thinking that actually they may not have as much needing to be forgiven as others, it's a bit more bad news. Because your pride is confronted by this, and it tells you that your sin is awful, and it's awful enough to cause spiritual death and to make you a child of God's wrath. But God, being rich in mercy. So that's the second thing. Sin is bad, and it levels. It abolishes our pride. It gets rid of our self-righteousness. And that leads to the third thing. That is that if that's the case, then we're all equally incapable of doing anything about this problem for ourselves. We cannot save ourselves. It is all by grace. And if it's all by grace, it's all by God's mercy. It's rooted in His kindness, in His love. It's rooted in His character and not in the things that we do or do not do. Salvation is by grace through faith. A faith that receives with open hands, holding on to nothing, but letting go of everything in order simply to receive this lavishly generous gift from this good, merciful, and gracious God. One of the things this then means, that if there's nothing that we can do to sort the problem, then there is no room any longer, not only for self-righteousness, there's no room for legalism. There's no room for any sort of thinking that understands that my relationship to God is that there's a set of things that I will do or a certain bunch of things that I will perform or refrain from doing that somehow polish up my life a little bit, that make God a little bit more favourable to me this week because I was a good boy or a good girl. There's that sort of thinking is utterly excluded by what Paul is teaching us here. We cannot do anything that puts God under some sort of obligation. We don't persuade God to be nice to us and make things go well this week by doing a bunch of things, by coming to church on Sunday, or by refraining from doing certain things that we've defined as being more sinful. We don't put God under obligation. We don't persuade Him. We don't seek to avoid slipping up in this coming week because we're afraid that we will lose God's favour. You see, if we think that way about God, and if we approach Him in that kind of way, it assumes somehow that we can deserve something from God. Let me ask you something. What kind of a small God do you think it is who can be put under obligation by our religious performance? What kind of tiny, little, pocket, tame God Not the God that we will have read about in Ephesians 1. The great God of the universe, Father, Son and Spirit. Existing outside of time, needing nothing from people like us. He didn't create because he was lonely and wanted some kids around the place for company, but who creates out of lavish generosity. The great God of the universe isn't beholden to us. He's not impressed by our religious performance. He's not impressed when we polish up our lives by doing or not doing certain things. That way of thinking, that sort of legalistic thinking, diminishes God and elevates us. It denies the severity of sin. It queries the diagnosis that Paul has given us here, that we are all equally dead in our sins and transgressions. It denies the necessity for Christ to die and to rise again. And it assumes that somehow I can do something about it by fixing up some of the external details of my life. That's a counsel of despair. Not only is it a counsel of despair, it's ugly and it's unattractive. And it fails to represent accurately who this kind, loving, merciful and holy God is. You read Ezekiel 37. The dry bones living, the graves opening. I used to be a doctor and a lapsed GP. But in the days that I was working in hospitals, we used to have to attend cardiac arrests and administer CPR. I never yet saw someone who was resuscitated or was being resuscitated, first of all calling for help, or second of all congratulating themselves and feeling terribly proud about the part they played in their resuscitation. That's the picture that Paul is giving us here, the picture that Ezekiel is giving us in chapter 37. No one has any place for pride within this way of thinking. This humbles all of us. And in humbling all of us, frees us from ourselves to actually love others. And that sort of humility is a beautiful and attractive thing. This gospel, this good news that saves by this grace, is not just a saving by grace that gets us in the first place and then we find out what the rules are and we need to keep from that point onwards. It's the same good news of this lavish grace from start to finish. The same gospel that we live by, that we were made alive by in the first place. The same grace, the same Jesus all the way through. And that leads us to the fourth reflection. Does it matter then, in view of all this, does it matter what we do now? If we can do nothing to save ourselves, if it's all by grace, does it matter what we do? Well, verse 10 and the rest of the letter say, absolutely it does. Absolutely it does. Because this grace that saves, is a grace that unites us to Jesus Christ. Those, says Paul, who are made alive together with Christ, raised together with Christ, and seated together with Christ. The number of times he uses the phrase in Christ or with Christ through this little passage is extraordinary. It's as though he is just banging home the point. None of this happens apart from Christ. This salvation isn't just stuff that you get and then you carry on living as though nothing had happened. It's not just a thing that we receive. It is Christ himself who is received. And we're united with this Jesus Christ. And Paul's saying then in verse 10 that to be saved by this grace is to be united to this Jesus Christ. And that then is to be recreated, to be his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared in advance that we should walk in them. This gracious gift is a gracious gift of life in Christ. To be alive, raised, seated, joined to Christ, is to participate in his resurrection life. This new life in Christ then bears the fruit of these good works which Christ's people then walk in. We cannot, in other words, we cannot be saved without being united with Christ. We cannot be united with Christ without being transformed by that union. So our walking has changed. So the way that we think of God, the way we treat others, is absolutely radically transformed, so that we become men and women who love God and love others. We're not saved by works, but we're most certainly saved for works, in other words. This gospel transforms. We cannot receive the benefits of the gospel without the person. This is good news. Good news that doesn't transform is not good news at all. Lastly, reflecting on this passage, all of this, the way that we receive this salvation, this Jesus who comes graciously to people like you and me, the way we receive it demonstrates the character of this God. This salvation is rooted not in how I feel tomorrow morning when I wake up to try and catch the flight back to Edinburgh. It doesn't depend on how I feel tomorrow morning, whether I've had a good coffee or not. It doesn't depend on how I've performed this week. It doesn't depend on any of those things. It depends and is rooted firmly in the character of God Himself and in what He has done, the completed work of Jesus Christ. And that means that it's eternally secure and unchanging. That means that it is not presumptuous for any of us here to be assured of that salvation, to be confident that our sins are forgiven and that we are brought into that relationship with Jesus. That's not presumptuous. It's not arrogant. In fact, it's the humility that recognizes what God has done and who He is, and then receives His gift. I wonder how many of you are parents and have tried giving gifts to your children, and how you would feel if your children rejected your gift because they didn't think that they were good enough for it. That's kind of the picture that we're getting here. That in fact, to glorify God is not to try harder then to be better and to do better, but actually it's to demonstrate to the world who this God is by receiving His gift and living confidently in the assurance of His promises and His character. That's what gives Him glory. That's what He's pleased with. And that's what we are called to do. All of this demonstrates then the character of God Himself. And the witness of the church, the witness of God's people, is by living in response to this grace and this kindness. And that then raises the question that we started with. As others look on at our lives from the outside, what will they see? Who will they see? What kind of God are we serving? As others look on our lives from the outside, will they see this God who is rich in mercy and demonstrates His kindness to us in Christ Jesus? Will they see that God? Or might they see instead a harsh taskmaster who can never be pleased, who's standing over with accusing finger, waiting to catch us out? Or maybe even worse, and this is what I encounter more and more in university students now, would they see a God who is as ineffectual as an indulgent grandfather, who smiles kindly and says it doesn't matter? What kind of God will people see? Would someone infer from our lives, from your life, from my life, would they look on and say, their God is good and kind and merciful and loving and gracious and holy. Look at how they live for Him, and look at how they love one another, and look at how they serve the world in love. I want to know this God better. I want to know this God. That's the calling of the Christian. That's who we are called to be if we call ourselves followers of Jesus Christ. Alternatively, people look on and say their God is harsh, petty, demanding, capricious, and joyless. And the problem is that's actually a description of the devil, not of the God of the universe. I wonder if some of us might have to think really seriously about repenting of the way that we have approached God, the way that we've demonstrated what following Jesus looks like. I wonder if some of us might even have to apologize. It might be to friends or to family members. Apologize and say, I have misrepresented this God to you. I will never forget having to do this with my own father. He died about 3 years ago, and we were marvelously reconciled before he died. But having to say to my own father, I have judged you harshly. I have been unforgiving. I have condemned you. Please, would you forgive me? And that marking the beginning of a transformation in our relationship that allowed me ultimately to speak about this God and for him to listen and receive. I wonder if that might be true for many of us here. There's a call today to everybody here, whether you consider yourself to be a Christian or not, to choose truth. Not to carry on living in relationship to a lie. To respond and receive in faith what this God offers, who this God offers, as he offers himself, to choose the truth of the kind and gracious, merciful, loving God, who in the face of the awfulness and the reality of sin, marred and defaced his good creation. In the face of all of that, he's done everything necessary to heal, as we were hearing this morning from Andrew. Everything to heal and done everything necessary to reconcile, to save, to bring us into a relationship with a God who loves us. This is incredibly good news. This is who God is. This is who your God is. As we close, I wonder then if you would join me in praying again. I'm not sure we can leave a passage like this without responding in prayer and opening our hands and receiving, letting go of the things we've been holding on to, letting go of our own self-righteousness, recognizing it only gets in the way, letting go of our own legalism, perhaps acknowledging just how bad our sin is, and coming to the God who, rich in mercy, makes us alive together with Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray indeed that you would open our eyes to see these truths and respond rightly. Would you now, Lord, impact us, convict us? Lord, we repent of the ways that we've held on to our own righteousness. We repent of the ways that we have refused to acknowledge our own sin. We turn away from and repent of all of these false views of who you are. And instead, together, we come to you, God of the universe, rich in mercy, kind and gracious and forgiving, and we say, save us, forgive us, bring us into that relationship with Jesus whereby we are made alive and we walk in that new life in good works, loving you and loving our neighbour as ourselves. Lord, we pray that you'd have mercy on us today. We pray that you would touch us, that you'd reveal yourself to us, and that you would change us. And we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.